We're going to study the passage that Randy read at the beginning of the service. So we begin with Mark 2, verse 23, and we'll study down through chapter 3, verse 6. Let me give you a few introductory issues here. Take a little bit of time to do it, but I think it'll be helpful. These two accounts should be studied together. The first one where there's a Sabbath controversy about disciples are eating some grain in the grain fields. And then on another Sabbath controversy, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath who had a withered hand. If you were reading these accounts in Matthew 12 or Luke 6, you'd naturally, I think, connect them together. A little unfortunate, our placement sometimes of chapter and verse in the Bible, although we need those, it helps us to be able to study. But chapter 3, starting something new, almost suggests to separate them. They do belong together. Now, also I would mention this. In Matthew 12, verse 1, Matthew tells us why the disciples are eating in this grain field. It says, his disciples were hungry. So there's a need here. And you probably would have assumed that's why they're doing it anyway, without being said, as Mark and Luke don't say it, but Matthew makes that clear. And then here's one other interesting thing. In Luke's account of this, the second account, the healing of the withered hand, begins this way, Luke 6:6, on another Sabbath, which you would probably assume that this all happened on the same day, these two incidents, but Luke makes it clear. No, they happened on different days. They happened on different Sabbaths. It makes no difference, of course, because the link is the controversy over Sabbath, and this was an ongoing thing as Jesus had controversy with scribes and Pharisees over these issues. The other thing, maybe more important thing to consider, is the use of the title Son of Man. And I got to thinking, maybe we should just stop and take a look at this. We want to be clear on this, that Jesus, this was his favorite designation for himself. He called himself the Son of Man, and he's taking that from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and applying a vision, a prophecy there, that he is the person spoken of there, the Son of Man. And I think it's significant enough to maybe just turn to the book of Daniel and look at the passage, because it's clearly, definitely what he's referring to when he uses the title and applies it to himself. Daniel tells of a vision that he had. We know that Daniel was a prophet. And in 7:13, Daniel tells us, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We should really consider this prophecy has been fulfilled. When Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended to heaven, then there came the fulfillment of this. The kingdom was given to him, the kingdom that will last forever. And he said, remember that he said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it's significant that when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's drawing it from right here. It's a term of divinity. And the first time we've already seen it in Mark's gospel in chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, where, remember, the four friends have lowered a paralyzed man down through the roof into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Remember the scribes were sitting there? It says they were reasoning in their hearts, and they said, he's blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And I'll read to you Mark 2:10. He said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he healed him. So the Son of Man can forgive sins. He can do this because he is God, and Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man. And here's the second use now. It comes up in the passage that we're looking at today. It's at the end of the chapter, verse 28, where Jesus says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because he created the Sabbath. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's the creator of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming to be the creator in this passage. These are great claims that he is making. You know, when we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do note that the Gospel of John emphasizes the divinity of Christ so very, very strongly, the strongest of all. But the other Gospel writers certainly don't tiptoe around it, and already Jesus is presented here as making this great claim. So that's just some introductory things I think it'd be helpful for us to consider as we get into the text. Let's look at this first incident then of the disciples in the grain fields. Verse 23, it says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And they're doing this, as Matthew does tell us, because they're hungry. They need to eat. There's a necessity here. Of course, realize this is an agricultural society. This is very rural. There's no McDonald's around the corner, no Burger King where you can get a Whopper. There's no Safeway where you can buy some food. There's not even a mini mart out here. But that doesn't mean there's no food. There's a lot of food. There's orchards, there's olive groves, there's grain fields. And so the disciples are going through a grain field. And what they're doing in plucking this food to feed themselves because they're hungry, it is not unlawful. In fact, it's lawful what they are doing. There's provision within the Old Testament teaching for this. I'd like to read that to you. It's found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Listen to this provision that was made. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So, if they had been taking some of this product and storing it up and keeping it, it would be theft, it'd be stealing. But they're not doing that. They're eating it as they go. And this is a gracious, God-given provision for people in a rural society. And the owner of the grain field, it's not going to hurt his harvest really at all. He'll not even notice really that that part of this is gone. So that's what's going on. Let's read on here now and look at the reaction that is given to this. It says in verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The problem here is the legalistic interpretation of Sabbath law by the Jewish religious leaders. I think we should emphasize this, the importance of the Sabbath to Jewish life. Dr. French, in his commentary, wrote this, the observance of the Sabbath was one of the principal distinguishing marks of the Jews as the people of God. The other was circumcision. Those are the two distinguishing marks. To understand what's happening here, it'd be helpful if we go back to the giving of the law in Exodus 20 to the Ten Commandments. Of course, when we think of the Sabbath, we realize that it was originally instituted by God in Genesis 2, the set aside the seventh day of the week as a as a holy day. And then that Sabbath law was codified at Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments in what we know as the Fourth Commandment. That's what I want to read to you from Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So on the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work. The question is, what constitutes work? Now, over a period of time, the Jewish rabbis had made a list of things that would be work on the Sabbath and thus would violate this commandment. I read they had a list of 39 principal works, but actually that broke down into subdivisions and just a multitude of things that couldn't be done on the Sabbath or you would be breaking it. And a lot of these things were very, very frivolous. For instance, if one of these disciples had looked down at his sandal and he noticed he had a knot in his sandal thong, something which irritates me to no end when it happens to me. It's one of the reasons I wear boots, I guess. Can't get a knot in your boots. But anyway, if he looked down at his sandal and he saw he had a new knot in his thong, he could not bend down and straighten that out. He had to wait until the Sabbath was over. And then he could get that annoyance taken care of. That's the kind of stuff that made up the rabbinical rules about Sabbath. Now, in some way, actually the text doesn't stipulate it, but in some way, the disciples here in eating this grain on the Sabbath are violating the Sabbath rule. What I think is interesting here is that Jesus doesn't challenge them on the point of the interpretations. I think it's because he has something else he wants to do, something else he wants to teach, and it is this identity of who he really is. He's Lord of the Sabbath. So let's read on here and see how Jesus deals with it. We get back to our text here, verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." If you have a study Bible, there's probably a note here about Abiathar. Actually, it's well known that Ahimelech, his father, was the priest at this time, but this is not a mistake. It's not that Jesus made a mistake here. Abiathar would very quickly be the priest in the time of the happening, so it's just a matter of scripture how it's written here. What is being referred to, what Jesus refers to in the time of David, you'll find it in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. What's happening is that David is fleeing for his life. Saul is the king, and Saul wants to kill him. And he and his men are fleeing, and in their flight they've become hungry. And so they have come to a city, or a little town called Nob, or Nob, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. I read it was 2 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where the priests are, and that's where some of the holy objects from the tabernacle were being kept at that time. David went to the priest, and he asked him to give 5 loaves of bread to feed him and his hungry men. The priest said, "We don't have any common bread, but we do have 12 loaves, the bread of the presence that went upon the the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and every Sabbath, new loaves were baked and put on the table, and the old loaves could then be eaten by the priests, and only by the priests and their family. That was the law. I want to read that law too. It's stated specifically, it's in Leviticus 24, and it's in verses 8 and 9. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So only the priests, and now we're down to no longer Aaron the priest, but only the priests and their sons could eat this showbread. But in spite of that, David was given this bread that he and his men might meet this need. And now the question to ask is why? Why did the high priest let him have the bread, even though Leviticus says it's only for the priest? Let me give you two reasons. First, the priest realizes that necessity here is more important than ritual law. And the second, I think there's probably a second reason here, and it has to do with who David is. As Sproul says in his commentary, David is the great hero of ancient Israel. David is the one who slew Goliath. David is the one who's defeating the Philistines. And David is the one who is going to be the king. And this is recognized by the priest. And I think what we have here, perhaps, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Let me read the remaining two verses, verses 27 and 28. Jesus now, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And consider this. David was allowed to violate a rule of religious worship because of the great necessity here. How much more can Jesus set aside a man-made Sabbath regulation about eating grain? Because he is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He created it. He has the right to regulate it as well. And that's basically the argumentation. Let me read what Hendrickson writes in his commentary concerning this. This is what Hendrickson says. He says, "As sovereign Lord, he possesses the authority to lay down principles governing that day. Therefore, no one has any right to find fault with him when he allows his disciples to satisfy their hunger by picking and eating heads of grain." So that's the first incident. And that moves us now to the second incident here, the healing of a man with a withered hand. Again, he entered a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, it says they watched Jesus. Luke, in his account, is very specific, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. It's the same opponents. So I mentioned Luke tells us this is a different Sabbath day, but it's the same people or same group of people who are opposing him. Consider the hypocrisy that is going on here. These men hope that Jesus will heal this man with a withered hand, not because they want to see a kind thing done to this man, but their hearts are so hard. They want to find fault with him over something. They want something to accuse him of a wrongdoing. And as they see it, If he heals this man on the Sabbath, he violates another rabbinic rule, which said it's okay to be healed, but not on the Sabbath, unless your life is in jeopardy. The law was that you can be healed, but not on the Sabbath. It's not life-threatening. Come back the next day and let your healer do it then. And in fact, we've already encountered that thinking in our study of Mark. Remember back here in chapter 1 when Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law? But we are told that it was at evening, at sundown, all the people came to get healed. They waited until the Sabbath was over. And then they flocked to the house, hoping that Jesus would help them, and indeed he did. But they're understanding you don't get healed on the Sabbath, and Jesus has just violated this rabbinic rule by healing this man. So let's look at verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. I mean, the tension here is electrifying as they wait to see what is going to happen next. I'd like to add just a couple verses from Matthew's account of the passage. There's something else that Jesus said on that occasion that Mark doesn't include, and I think it's kind of helpful. But if you go back to Matthew 12, I think I'll just read at the beginning of the passage because it isn't that long in the first place. Here's how Matthew puts it. And in Matthew 12, verse 9, he went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. And this is what Matthew adds that Mark didn't put in for us. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And here again, you can see the hypocrisy of these. And Jesus points out, if you had a sheep, needed help on the Sabbath, you'd help your sheep. And yet you don't want to have this man, well, they do want it, but for the wrong reason. They don't have the same heart for this man with the withered hand that they would have for their own sheep. And Jesus essentially is pointing out, it's right to do good on all days, and if you can do good on other days, you can do good on the Sabbath as well. And then we read what he did in verse 5. It says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I wanted to read something from Hendrickson there, too. Here it is. Here's how Hendrickson comments on that. The Pharisees were esteeming man-made ritualism above God-ordained concern about a man's welfare. Strict adherence to a rabbinical rule evidently meant more to them than the happiness of a human being. Jesus, on the other hand, sympathized with this handicapped person. And so Jesus has essentially shown it's right to do good on the Sabbath. He really proved it again by a healing, proving he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then look at the reaction that the Pharisees gave in verse 6. They weren't pleased for the man. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Once again, Luke says it even more strongly. They were filled with fury. And this is interesting that the Pharisees and the Herodians are getting together here now. The Pharisees are very anti Roman, anti-Herodian family, anti-government. And the Herodians are just the opposite. They're pro-Roman, they're pro-Herodian family, pro the Roman government. But on this occasion, enemies can get together because they're all against Jesus, which sometimes happens. Well, that's the passage. Let's make some application of this to us. And the first application would be this, that acts of mercy are always appropriate to be done, and that includes the Lord's Day. And by the way, I like the terminology that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses, that this is the Christian Sabbath. We are observing the Sabbath not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And we recognize that the early church, the apostolic church, really changed the day of Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week, commemorating and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's really the only reason why we go to church on Sunday rather than Saturday. So call it the Christian Sabbath, call it the Lord's Day, and it's always right to do good on the Lord's Day. Let's say that you were headed on your way to church, and you're driving along, and you see somebody in peril. Maybe they've had an accident, and nobody else is there to help. So what are you going to do? Well, you're supposed to be in church. You're supposed to go to church. You might miss church if you help these people, but you understand, in this case, it's more important to miss church, if you have to help somebody who is in peril. In fact, it would be criminal for you not to. But that would be God's requirement, duty for you that day to help that person. Ambulance people work in ambulances, they have to do their jobs on the Lord's Day. Nurses, they still have to take care of sick people on the Lord's Day. Doctors, when somebody comes in and then immediately has to have surgery, they can't put that off until the next day. Police have to report to criminal activities the Lord's Day as well as any other day. Farmers have to feed their livestock. And something that I think is significant here about, there's a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and let me get the exact heading of it. It's chapter 21. It's called Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And I want to read the eighth statement. Here's what is written here. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and listen to this, in the duties of necessity and mercy. This is a well-written statement here, and a part of it is that on the Sabbath, we may need to be taken up in the duties of necessity and mercy. And I note that in writing this, one of their proof texts is exactly what we've been looking at here in Mark, this passage. So what should we do on the Sabbath? What should we do on our Lord's Day? What should be our Sunday activities? One thing for sure, we should attend church like you are doing. You are in the right place for this portion of this day. I would encourage you, never miss church unless you have a very good reason. If you're sick, if you just can't be here, you're on vacation, I would encourage you then to try to visit another church. Or if you need to do some of these acts of mercy. But the scripture's clear, Hebrews 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We should never neglect our coming together to meet together. So that's the primary thing, the first thing we would say. I think we all understand this, and it's a privilege, but it is also a duty to be gathered with the church on the Lord's day. But what about the rest of the day? What are you going to do this afternoon? And here, I think I'm going to give you some of my opinions, but I think we should not be legalistic. We don't want to become like scribes and Pharisees. I think the question is, since it's a day of worship, it's a day of rest as well, what constitutes rest to you? Is you get rest by watching a football game on television? All right. You get rest by playing a game of croquet? All right. I would have you consider some other things too, that along with those activities, which may be fine. This would be a great time to, sometime during the afternoon, consider some of the things we've studied this morning. Time to look at the copious notes that you have been taking on my sermon. You've all been doing that, haven't you? Well, I'm kidding. I don't like to take notes either, but it is a good thing. It'd be good to take some time on Sunday afternoon to think over what we studied in the passage, or if you have a hymnal, to look at some of the wonderful words of the hymns, or even to sing them. I think sometimes we could measure our Sabbath activities by comparing, what do I do now? How does that to relate to what I know I will do someday in heaven, or does it relate at all? Or maybe we could even look at it this way. There are things that we can do on the Sabbath that are acceptable. Maybe there's things that are good. Maybe there's things that are better. And maybe there are things that are best. I leave it to you as a mature and maturing Christian to determine those things. But above all, I think we should remember this. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It is uniquely His day. Every day is His day. Of course, He created them all. But it is a day that has been set aside. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And it's good to stop and think, how can I best honor Him on this day? And it may be there's a host of things that you can do. And if you do them with the right attitude, you can honor Him. Beginning with being assembled with the saints on the Lord's day. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that Jesus was willing to stand against those ceremonies and laws that had been foisted upon Old Testament Israel and sought to correct that. We thank You, Father, that even today He is still Lord of the Sabbath. It is His day. We pray, Father, You'll give us further understanding of how we best please You, that we may make the most of our time in honoring You and serving You. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, just so you know where we're going, if you want to study ahead, we'll begin with chapter 3, verse 7, and the choosing of the 12 apostles, and that will take us down through verse 21. We'll be able to cover all of that next week.